How many of you this week have had any times of suffering? Come on, raise hands. I know there's been a lot. All right. Whether it's health or other issues, I mean, I think quite a few people have had a lot of things going on. If we really were wanting to sit down and listen, we could really find out there's a lot of struggle going on right now. But how many of you were blessed by the music today, too? Amen. I came a little bit uncharged, you know, like the battery that's barely, you know, you try to hit the button, it goes on for a second and then turns off the thing, you know. You know, it needs to be recharged. That was kind of how I was when I walked in. But between meeting everyone here and the music, I feel like I'm getting recharged again. So I'm very thankful for all of those who, the songs that were sung and God picking those and et cetera for us today. Well, I heard someone mention that it's on the Gregorian calendar, New Year's Day today, right? And in our country's calendar, it's New Year's Day. And of course, we all know what happens come January 1st. Everybody's thinking about all the weight that they gained from the last 2 months of feasting, right? But for us, it's 4 months, right? Because it was September, October, November, December. Amen. Yeah. So I don't know if you're thinking about New Year's resolutions or not, but when we think about New Year's resolutions, probably there's two things that go on in New Year's resolutions. One, weight loss. Two, organization, right? So when you go to your local store, whatever it is you go to, that's why the section that used to have all the stuff that we don't appreciate at this time of year is now gone, and it's replaced by all these giant totes to fit all the stuff that everybody got during this time of year that we don't appreciate. Amen? So they can organize it all. And then they can go put it in their storage units, right? Anyhow. Last time I spoke, we talked about an aspect of our spiritual lives that the Apostle Paul was addressing to his dear beloved son, Timothy, that of his health and fitness. Does anybody remember that? If you were turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you would see that he's talking about his spiritual health and fitness and how he is supposed to be reacting to those that he is leading within his congregation. Well, spiritual health and fitness on a personal level is only one aspect of our overall spiritual health and fitness. And so it works really well with what we're at right now, with being New Year's resolution time, to look into this other aspect of spiritual health and fitness. We don't, as human beings, live in a vacuum. As much as the last 2 years have tried to think, make us think that we are supposed to be that way and live within our home and our confines and maybe with our family and that's it, we don't really live that way, do we? And as much as our world is focused on the individualism and, you know, staying away from everybody else and turning to devices to socialize and things like that, that really is not how human beings are set up, are they? The way that our Heavenly Father brought us up and made us is to live in community, to live in a body. And it doesn't take much research into anywhere in the scriptures to see this understanding of a greater organism than just the individual being spoken about. That we as God's people, as his chosen family, are to live in connection and interconnected with others of his body. We are to be part of something more than ourselves, than our families. We are to be intertwined with others in a local body of believers, if at all possible. today we're going to look into that and that aspect, but in a very unique way when we look at Genesis, I don't know where that came from. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to go there, we're going to be there in a minute. And what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy about this interconnectivity and how it is to work itself out in this chapter. Before I get there, yesterday, this is another season that I kind of like. Some of you may know me more intimately, know this. This is bowl season, okay? And no, this isn't where everybody goes and gives each other bowls. As speaking, of course, of the game of football. And bowls are the like major games that are played during this time of year. And I kind of like those. Well, one of them that I watched yesterday was sponsored by a company called ServPro. People know that one. You know, they go and fix and restore homes that have been damaged and things like that. And so they named their bowl the First Responders Bowl. Okay, does everybody know what first responders are? Raise your hand if you know what a first responder is. Okay, a lot of people. You know, first responders are those people like firemen, doctors, nurses, EMTs, policemen, that you get the kind of the idea. And they were, the whole idea behind the bowl was they wanted to give honor to those people for an appreciation for those who have done that job excellently. They wanted to honor these first responders. And that was that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. The frustration is as you're watching that, especially in the greater picture of our culture right now, it felt fake. It felt like a marketing plan. Does anybody know about marketing? Does anybody see marketing like all the time? Ask my wife, and I have been on a royal rant for the last, I don't know, a couple months about marketing in our culture today. I won't go there, though, with you guys. You're welcome. That would be an 8-hour rant. No. But when we look at our culture today, do we see our first responders being honored? Do we see the day-and-day person being honored for what job that they do? Or do we see those people being disrespected, denied any type of honor due their position, and instead looked upon and vilified as if they are something less than the rest of us? Last year, because of the acts of a couple individuals, the entirety of police were looked down upon as something that we don't need anymore in our culture. That if you wear a badge that says to protect and serve, that you really are a thug, a jackbooted, and those of you that may know that if you're old enough, tyrant marching through the streets beating people randomly just because you can't. Was that just a culmination of what happened last year, though? Or is that a culmination of a progressive, extensive series of events that have been happening over many, many years now that led to what happened last year? I'm going to confess a little bit about myself here. When I was young, I had this unusual penchant. I liked to go places without letting my parents know. Anybody ever had that happen before? I don't remember this very well, but the story is that when I was about 2.5, 3 years old, my sister left her lunchbox at home. Some of you may have heard this story. I've probably heard it told before, I'm sorry, but there's a reason I'm telling it though. Okay, I'll be fast. So I, seeing that, decided to grab my sister's lunchbox and march it to school by myself without telling anybody. And if you understood, I went across probably 2 streets that were pretty active streets and walked, you know, 6, 7, 8 blocks to her school. And it was only that my younger sister, who was, had a class that was looking out at the road, saw me and asked to go to my teacher that anybody really knew anything else about it. Well, my dad proceeded to come down, and every step on the way home that I took, I got a SWAT, is what is told me. Thankfully, I was young, and I don't really remember this. What I do remember, though, is when I was somewhere between the ages of 5.5 and 7, we had moved to a different place in the subdivision, and I had told my parents, I am going to go over to a friend's house that was on the other side of the, down the street on the block, and play. And my mom said something like, you know, be back in an hour or two. Okay. So I rode my bike over there. Got a hair in my mouth. And we proceeded to play for a while. Well, during that time, I think as I was leaving to come back home, some other guys, that people I knew from school, drove up on their bikes. And they said, hey, we're going to go down here, we're going to play. And there was this new house that they were building and had a big pile of sand in front of it. And got little boys with big piles of sand. It's a good thing, isn't it? Yes. So I went with those guys, and we went to this place, and we started playing in the sand and building little towns out of it and stuff like that. And then while I was there, one or two of those guys said, hey, we should go down to the bayou at the home front of the subdivision, and we can go do cool things like look for toads and frogs and crawdads and things like that. That sounds like a great idea. And so we all hopped on our bikes, and we rode to the front of the subdivision, and the bayou there, it's a man-made one. It's about 14 feet down, kind of on the side of a thing, and it didn't have much water in it, just a little bit at that point in time, and grassy and things like that. But we had a bridge across it that was the entrance to our subdivision, and we all dropped our bikes there and went down, and we're playing and doing all sorts of stuff. I don't know how much time's gone by now, 3, 4 hours. Now, parents, what would you be doing right now? Panicking, right? My parents weren't unusual in that state. And they began to jump in vehicles and ride around trying to find where they're lost. And of course, this would be in the late 70s, early 80s, which is when all the things with like the weirdos taking kids and stuff was going on, if you remember all that stuff. So you can add that extra heightened, not that that has to stop since then, yes, as Jeremy said, but back then it was like in everywhere, and it was like this thing that was happening, and it was really, you know, big. Somehow, I mean, my dad was out, and everybody's running around in their cars, and they saw my bike at the top. And my dad had my brother with me, so he pulls over, and he gets out, and crack! Yeah, you know what I'm saying. What? You know, that kind of thing. Oh, no. I march up there really quickly, and he says, get in the car. And he tells my brother to take the bike home. That's a problem, in case you don't know that. If you have a mode of transportation and your parent says to get into a different one, that's usually a problem. So we got home, and needless to say, I remember the spanking I got. It was not fun, and it was not pleasant. Several years later, I'm in seventh grade. And by now, I'm getting to be a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger. I'm not too much smaller than my dad at this point in time. And one time it was in the evening, and we were home from school and stuff, and my mom was in the kitchen, and I was in the kitchen doing something, and my mom asked me to do something like that, and I smarted off to her, like, talked back. I must have been a pretty intense one, because my dad comes in, and he says, go out to the garage. Okay? And we had a paddle on top of the fridge that was right next to the door to the garage. So he went to grab that and follow me out to the garage. Now, he tells me, that was very disrespectful of you to talk to your mom that way, something along that lines, and you're going to get a spanking. Bend over. Now, I had a choice to make, didn't I, at that point in time? Am I going to do what my dad says or not? I'm in seventh grade, okay? I don't need this. And it had been a while since I'd had a spanking, so, you know, this was a long time. But I did what he said. He proceeded to spank me three times with the board. And I'm like, literally, it did not feel it, okay? Which is weird, because I felt all the ones when I was younger, believe me. I didn't really even feel it. But I'll tell you what, I was really embarrassed by that. And I knew that I had disrespected my mom and what I had done. I probably could have refused and been belligerent, but I obeyed my father's request because I respected my father. And I wanted to show honor to him. And when we look at 1 Timothy, as the Apostle Paul continues on in chapter 5, we see this theme of honor coming out. If you would read along with me as I read. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn how to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in all supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against the Messiah, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after the adversary, Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather them because they are benefited, serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so when I think of the spiritual health, the health and fitness of a body, we see that this primary theme that the Apostle Paul wants to teach Timothy is the theme of honoring others. The dynamic of relationships within the body does matter. It's interesting when you look up these words in the scripture in their original languages. Hebrew, the term is kabod, which has in its like greater or its more deeper understanding to be heavy or be weighty, okay, be grievous or be hard. So you're looking and you think, how does that match up to honor? How does heavy match up to honor? Because it's, you know, have you ever, you know, the master, Yeshua, he talks about the weightier matters of the Torah, right? He says you to the Pharisees at one point in time, he says, don't care about the weightier matters of Scripture in order to do less important parts of the Torah. The concept of the weightier meaning the things that are more important, the things that are more honorable. In the Greek, the word is timē, honor which belongs or is shown to one, of the honor which one has by reason of rank and state of office, which he holds, deference or reverence. So whether it is age, rank, position, how we esteem others in our lives matters. That's why in this passage, in this section here, in verses 1 through 3, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Something that I wish that we did within our bodies that we don't do very well, especially in the United States. Some subcultures do it more. Most other countries, especially those in the third world, do it very well. And that's to call each other brother and sister. Why is that important? Well, because I think that it creates a understanding of who we are. It keeps that fact of what we are amongst us and in the front of our mind. Yes, this is my wife. Yes, these are my children. But Sean over there is my brother, and Shannon, my sister. Yes, I have a sister that lives 15 miles north of me, but they're also my brother and sister. And so are everyone over here and everyone over here. You are all my brothers and sisters. And I treat my sister in a very important way because she's my sister. And that's how we should also treat each other. Now, if we look at Timothy, the likelihood, you know, some people say that Timothy started ministry at like 16. I don't think that's nowadays is not as considered pretty accurate. He was probably by the time of 1 Timothy and is probably his like late 20s, early 30s. But that's still kind of young, isn't it? When I was 29, I thought I knew everything. Amen? Okay? I was wise at 29. Now I'm at 48, and I'm kind of like, not so wise anymore. Especially looking back at my 29-year-old self. I've learned a lot in those almost 20 years. Timothy must have been in an area of his life where he's in charge of a congregation. He's in charge of setting up a structure among a local body of people. He's in charge of making sure that these individuals understand the Word of God and are living it out in their day-to-day lives. And in so doing, he's striving to bring about spiritual maturity. But when we understand people, and we look at this as well as other books of the scriptures, that didn't always come across very easily, did it? It didn't like happen flawlessly, like everybody's like, I'm going to go to spiritual maturity, and I'm going to understand the Word of God perfectly, and I'm going to live exactly the way God wants me to. Even if we try to do that, don't we? I think forgive me, it's been a few months since I read an article on this, but the last article I read, it said that People who make New Year's resolutions, I think they last like 3 days. You know, it's just reality. That's reality, isn't it? And somewhere between the, some say 21 days, 3 weeks, it takes to get a form a habit. I've heard up to 3 months to form a new habit, especially one that is not easy to do. So you can understand Timothy's position. How do I have men who are twice my age and those who are 25 and married, how do I deal with bringing them into spiritual maturity? I'm 5 years older than these guys. I'm 30 years younger than these guys. And the Apostle Paul is trying to show him that, how to deal with these things. In the course of how he acts, he's really bringing forward the point of respect. And respect is a term that is almost derogatory in our modern culture. But he says, honor those who are older in how you talk to them. Show respect to those like you through your speech. If I could paraphrase the Apostle Paul. Paul connects age to familial relationships as a basis of understanding how we are to connect to one another within the body. You know, it's one thing if I look at somebody, I'll use Jacob here. Jacob, you need to honor those that are older than you. It works, but it doesn't really explain how, does it? But if I say, Jake, you need to honor those older than you like you do your father, it puts a lot more of an understanding into that relationship. Or, Casey, you need to treat Mr. or Mrs. Howe like a father or mother. You would treat me or your mom. And I'm sorry, Casey, I put you on the spot. But it makes it a lot more understanding, doesn't it? Especially when we don't look at how we, the culture as the definition, and we look to the Word of God as the definition of those things too, right? Because I know some people have a very bad relationship with their father and their mother, and I don't really want to be treated like those people would treat their father and mother, right, amen? I mean, Tom here was talking about his upbringing, and I'm sure that in his greater family, there was probably fathers and mothers that didn't deserve being honored and stuff, and were not treated with honor. But that's why we don't look at culture, we look to the Word of God, don't we? As our source and definition of all things. He uses fathers and mothers as an example here because the teaching goes back to the Word of God. And of course, the Torah is that foundation we look to. So if you look to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, which was written by the finger of God on the stones for the children of Israel. Think about that. Exodus 20, chapter verse 12, was written by God in his finger on stones for us. Amen? Isn't that exciting? Let's read it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yehovah your God is giving you. So God thought it was so important that in all the things he could have written down, this is one he included. Honor your father and your mother. Now remember, if honor, to be honored is a great thing. It's that heaviness, that importance that you put on something. In case we think light of the Torah, Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, our master speaks, and he says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The intensity of honor is that great that if it is not shown to the parents, it is worthy of death. Can you think of anything greater than that? That's the intensity that God looks on honor of father and mother. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Most of us are familiar with this one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. How do we treat those who are older than ourselves? How do we teach our children to treat those older? Do we teach the next generation the respect and honor of age? Do we teach them to respect all those older as if they were a father or a mother? Or have we gone the way of the world and allow them to talk and call their elders as if they are equals? I grew up in California and Texas. I'll say the West and the South, okay? We moved to the Texas, Houston, when I was 5 years of age. So I started kindergarten in Houston. When I got there, I learned very quickly that when you talk to a teacher, it's with yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. When you talk to an older adult, it's yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And if you called on them, it was Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. When ladies came to doors and buildings, you held them open for them. You didn't open and walk through first. And then you held them for your moms and your sisters also. As my growing up and gained experience, I've learned that this isn't the case most places anymore. I've learned that in our culture, these things are no longer something that is desired, but something that is disdained. I've been told as a teacher by a child that I don't have to treat you with respect unless you earn my respect. I've heard elderly people, parents, grandparents, wanting kids to call them by their first name and not Mr. or Mrs. because it makes them feel old. I've heard parents teaching children that police officers, firemen, and teachers are not to be respected but rebelled against. This is what our culture is teaching us. And it doesn't take us very much to look outside and see where that's gone. Recently, I was actually watching a YouTube by a gentleman. And it was really interesting because he was comparing boxing of the 30s and 40s to boxers today in one aspect of this video, showing the differences in what has happened in culture. And he went back to the early on, one of the greats. Not Cassius Clay. Cassius Clay was in the 60s, way before that. No, Muhammad Ali is Cassius Clay. Joe Lewis, thank you. He was black, right? Who is the black gentleman who was back then, was very powerful? Whoever it was from the 40s or 50s, but he went back and they actually have video footage of the fights and stuff, okay? And I thought Joe Lewis was black. Yes, okay, it was Joe Lewis. It was Joe Lewis. Okay, thank you. And I apologize for all that. Forgive me. I was not going on a sidetrack, but I really... Joe Lewis, and he showed the videos of the fight in this YouTube. And after the fight was over, the two gentlemen get up and they shake each other's hands. And then they go to a press conference later and he shows what the people said. And he said, this was the greatest gentleman I've ever fought. And I really appreciated his skill, and I look forward to any rematches we have. And they shows the pre-match press conference, and they're just getting up and shaking each other's hands, and they're holding each other and hugging and smiling for the camera. And then he showed a recent same thing, same circumstances of a fight within the last month or two of two boxers and how they reacted to each other and how they were up in each other's faces and they were shoving. And he showed one of a brawl that broke out in one of these between all the announcers and the promoters and the managers and the boxers all in a big melee. And then he showed them after the fight where a guy was knocked down and instead of being a gentleman, the guy's over the top of him going like this. And he said, where has our culture gone? Where is honor anymore? These are things of the world. These actions of teaching children that honor is not important, of values of others is not something to be cherished, is a way of the world. And these lead to a breakdown of society, congregations, and families. The scripture bears this out on a regular basis. If you want to look at Leviticus 19:32, about the importance of honor. Leviticus 19:32, the Apostle Paul could have easily shared this with Timothy as a reminder to him. But in there he says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am Jehovah. Wow. So, kids, when you see an older person come into a room and they're kind of looking for a seat, going, where am I going to sit? You stand up and you offer them yours. That's what the scripture says we're to do. Proverbs 16:31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. I am very saddened when I hear older people look upon their age as a negative thing. I don't know when that came about, but somehow in the last 50, 60 years that's happened. Because the scripture says that when you get old, it's a thing, a badge of honor. Gray hair, white hair is something that is to be respected, not something to be disdained. Age is something that is to be rejoiced at, to be appreciated, not looked down upon as a negative. As believers in Messiah, we have a responsibility to not only honor others as Jehovah commands, but to also train our children and grandchildren to walk in these ways contrary to whatever whim our society or culture desires or preaches. So we got this first two verses of this chapter taken care of. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on in verse 3, and in verse 3 he says, honor widows who are really widows. It's a weird statement, don't you think? Honor widows who are really widows. Are there like fake widows? I don't know. He kind of explains what he's going to say though, doesn't he? But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of a one man, well reported for her good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Messiah, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside unto Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the first thing we need to look at there is that widows are to be honored. And this is something that is obviously is something throughout Scripture, again, that's talked about all the time. We are to honor widows because God looks down upon them with a tender eye. He loves the widows, and then we also add orphans to it, but Apostle Paul doesn't mention them. Now, not many of us know 23-year-old, 27-year-old, 32-year-old widows, do we? There are some, but in this time frame, that possibly was something that happened a lot more often. And so the Apostle Paul goes and gets very specific about how we're to relate to widows, doesn't he? It's very, very poignant in what he says. Number one, the church is responsible for widows. That's his starting thing. The local body of believers is responsible to take care of widows within their body. But not all widows, right? There are parameters on these things. One, she has to be older, doesn't she? Two, she has to be someone who is faithfully and diligently serving within the body of Messiah, within the community. Three, she can't have family who can take care of her. And if she does all, if it doesn't those meets all those qualifications, then the body of Messiah is to help take care of her. How is that to happen? Well, for one, you have to have a body, right? A local body that those people can be a part of. Two, there has to be offerings given to the congregation in order for that to happen, because there has to be somewhere that they can draw from to pay for widows. And this wasn't the first time this was talked about. Go back to Acts chapter 6, and what do we see there? Most people look at the concept of deacons from there. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But in reality, the whole point of that chapter is there were widows that were being taken care of by the community of believers there in Jerusalem. That was the point of the whole thing and how to manage that properly. When we look at Scripture and we look at what is being said here, we see these very important things that we don't talk about much. I mean, who cares about widows, right? I mean, we've got government health care right now. Let the government take care of them. Right? Is that what the Scripture says is supposed to happen? Or do we care about man versus God? We talk about Ruth. The Torah is very specific on how the children of Israel are supposed to deal with widows, especially the younger one. Now, Ruth, how old was Ruth? Give me a rough estimate. Think about it. Maybe 20s, 30s. She doesn't sound like she had any kids yet, did she? So she was probably of childbearing age, huh? No, Naomi had the two sons. Ruth was married to one of her sons. But Ruth didn't have any sons yet. So she gets back to the land, and here's a guy named Boaz who's a Torah observant guy. And what does he do? Flourish? Blesses her? Yes. So to speak. But how? Sorry. That was loud. Huh?
He takes her in.
No? Before that.
He provided for her.
How did he provide for her?
Oh,
he gave her extra grain. But even before that, before he even knew who she was, what did he do?
He said he would take care of her.
No.
But he already had widows that were gathering in this field, and he asked who she was.
But what did he? How was he providing for the widows?
He was leaving
parts
of his guilt
to them. Bingo! What does the Torah say that they're supposed to do for the widows and the orphans? Leave the corners of the field, so that those who do not have any way of providing for themselves can come and cut those things and take those home and feed themselves. So even the widow and the orphan, the poor and the needy, has, shall we say, a welfare system. But the difference between our welfare system today and that welfare system back then is that it wasn't, here's a free handout. It was, I will provide for you, but guess what? You got to get up in the morning. You got to walk out to the field. You got to bring your scythe and cut it down. You have to take it home. You have to grind the wheat. You have to make your bread. It takes some effort, doesn't it? Exactly. Connects us to a story with something I've talked about before, but the pilgrims. When the pilgrims first came to Plymouth Rock, and the first year they were there, they had this great idea. They all decided upon it. What we'll do is we'll have a community patch of land, and everybody will come out and work on it, and anything that's grown in it we'll store in a community storehouse, and when everybody comes to wintertime and stuff like that, everybody can get anything they want out of the storehouse. Great idea, right? It's called communism. In case you didn't know that, kids, it's called communism. The first communists in the world were the pilgrims, at least that we know of. Guess what? They starved that year. You know why? Because there were a group who were really ambitious and they were excited about it and they got down the field and they were cutting away and they were growing and they were harvesting and doing everything they were supposed to do. But there's this group over here who did this. Because they realized they were smart. They said, you know, I could work. Or I could not. I'm still going to get food. I'll just sit here and enjoy myself. Watch all you guys do. You keep going. I'll cheer you on. Way to go.
They were just supervising.
They were supervising, yes. They starved. You know why? Well, they didn't do any of their work, but they expected their share of the harvest. But after that, these people over here that had done all the work goes, why do I want to work for them? I can work as hard as I can, and I'm not going to get anywhere. There was no benefit to working. And they quit working. And everybody starved. So the next year came around. They all got together and said, that didn't work. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to give everybody a couple acres of land. And you get to work that section. They destroyed the community storehouse. They made sure that everybody had stuff to start with. And you want to know something really weird? 2 years, nobody starved. Because everybody knew that they had to work if they were going to eat. So you see, unfortunately, in our culture today, we have this view of helping the needy where it means you just give free handouts. And we look around and we wonder why we have professional beggars and we have all these things going on. Because it creates a lack of willingness to work. And that is not part of God's plan for his people. God's plan for his people is to work if you can. And so the widows, if they were doing the work, were to be honored with the pay and respected. If they were not, they had a couple choices, right? Get married, rely upon your own family, or starve. I don't know of too many people that if they have the ability, will starve for very long, do you? That seems so harsh. You're saying, Craig, that's harsh. Why would you be like that? That's not what God says. God's a God of love. Exactly. He is a God of love. And he understands that work is part of that love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, talking to the Thessalonian believers, in verses 6 through 15, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Master Yeshua Messiah, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Did you know that was in the scriptures? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Where is our understanding of honor and our understanding of how we are to live in a community affected our culture? When we look outside, do we see biblical principles being taken and worked out, or do we see man's principles put up against God's? And where has that gotten us? Has it gotten us riots? Has it gotten us lawlessness? These are the things that are seen in our world today. It goes on and mentions two more groups. So we've talked about elderly people. We've talked now about widows. The third group he mentions are elders. If you look with me at in the verses there, verse 17, "Let the older elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So when we look at here, we see a couple things about honoring of elders that are used in this section. First off, we see that they're worthy of their wages. I know I'm talking about that thing of giving an income to elders who rule well. Not something that anybody wants to talk about. But it is a thing. It's a thing spoken of in Scripture. It's a thing that obviously was important to God to include in His Word. How many of you have ever known a bad leader of a congregation? Come on, I know more people know that. At least heard of one on the TV, right? Can we all raise our hands, especially adults? I mean, okay, I'm going to name one. Jimmy Swaggart. Anybody ever heard of him? How about Jim and Tammy Baker? Oh, I'm bringing some memories back here. We know these people, and those are just old ones. That might show my age. I mean, there's ones nowadays that seem like they're popping up left and right, right? And what has that done? It's created a culture of mistrust, a culture of animosity towards leadership within the body. Just like with all things, because there is a bad in the bunch doesn't mean the whole bunch is bad. If you have a bunch of apples and there's a bad one at the bottom, Better yet, a bag of potatoes. And there's a bad one at the bottom. Have you ever had that problem? Pretty soon you're like, man, what's that smell in my house? You know? And then one day I go down to the basement, and sure enough, down at the bottom is one bad potato, and it's like mush. And now what does that do to the rest of the potatoes eventually? It makes them all bad, right? So did the Apostle Paul include a clause about dealing with that? Yes, he did. But he didn't say, guess what, guys? There may be a bad one among you, so get rid of the whole bunch. We don't need leaders. We don't need authority. We don't need people over our congregations. No, he says, this is what you got. But if there's a bad one, then here's how you deal with it. The problem is in our culture, we don't deal with it either. That's why we're where we're at, folks. We stick around and we look around at the world and we go, oh well. I told you about a guy a few months ago. The story I read on an email of a husband and wife, or the wife was a adult entertainer, who were co-pastors of a church out in San Diego. And it was a good thing. It was well talked about, and it was appreciated that they were these people. And because with their sin in their lives and this thing, they could communicate and empathize with their congregation. What? What Bible are you reading? But that's where we're at. Does that mean that leadership is wrong? Absolutely not. If we look back through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we see over and over again instances where leadership went bad. Right? Priests went bad. Kings went bad. But you never see anywhere where God says, you know what? Let's just drop that whole thing. We're done with it. No, it was an institution set up for a reason and a purpose. And God ordained that purpose. And he continues to ordain that purpose. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." There's another trigger word, isn't there, in that? Did you see the other trigger word that goes on with our culture today? Submissive. Hello. I know. I'm talking about the S word. Okay? Nobody wants to be submissive, right? We're all to be the top dogs. We can do anything we want, right? We get told that every day. Of every hour, of every day, that's right, right? That's not what God says. Being submissive is an important role that God ordains, just like being in leadership. And he says there are some who are chosen to do this, and there's some who are chosen to do that. But that doesn't fit my theology, Craig. Come on. I don't want to read that in my Bible. I've long ago taken and torn that page out and thrown it away. How many of you are frustrated with the background of religion and church that you came from because they did not teach you the whole gospel and the whole word of God? Anybody? Okay. Why is it that we come to doing what we're doing today and we're still trying to rip out those same pages? But we're still upset those people who did it before. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Boy, I've seen theologians try to wrangle this one out of its context big time recently because it doesn't fit their theology. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." If you read in the context, it's talking about state authority, those in our country that are over us, President Biden. That's a powerful statement. But remember what our master said when he was confronted with a similar concept. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's." He didn't say, forget about Caesar. That's what they were all hoping, wasn't it? All the Pharisees were saying, forget the stupid Romans. They're jerks. We don't have to listen to them. Oh, that's probably a pastor somewhere today, right? But Yeshua didn't do that. Yeshua said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. I liken that to a point where there's a line. Anything before that line, if Caesar asks that of me, I'll do that. But that line and beyond, where it's God's, then I have to render to God what is God's. And if I go beyond that line and it comes in conflict with Caesar, then Caesar has a choice. He may put me in jail. He may execute me. He may torture my family. I've heard of that. I've heard of a missionary story where one of the missionaries, when the Chinese under the Mao Zedong, the communists were coming through, maybe it was American or British missionary, European missionary was there, and they brought out his family. Said, you deny Yeshua, you deny Jesus, you take back everything you teach. I know, my bad Chinese accent, right? And he said, no. They said, you do it now, or we'll kill all of your family. Then we'll poke your eyes out, and then we'll kill you. He said no. And saw his whole family killed before him. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. Hallelujah, those families, we're going to see them someday in the kingdom for their act. Lastly, honor your employees. It doesn't quite say it that way in the Paul's time because most of the people he was speaking to were not employees by choice. They were employees by, what do you call that? Force? There you go. Misery? Yes. Look at verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise, go back here. End of chapter 5 there. Chapter 6, excuse me. Verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Let's pause right there. There's something really poignant in that phrase versus the next phrase, okay? So when I read the next phrase, see if you can see what the difference is between this first phrase and the next one, because it's important, okay? The next phrase says, in verse 2, and those who have believing masters. So what was the difference between the two phrases? Non-believing and believing. So Paul was saying that if you are a slave to a pagan, you still have to honor that pagan master. He didn't say you can rebel against him and start a slave revolt. That was a rhetorical question. Sorry, honey. This one always perplexes me in our culture and in our country. Because we're told left and right that if those in the power don't go according to the Constitution, we have the right to rebel against them. And 2.5 centuries ago, that happened, didn't it? And I grew up the patriot of patriots. All right? Pledge allegiance to the American flag and all that as often as I could. But as I look in Scripture, Scripture challenges my cultural identity. Scripture challenges my personal belief system and even that system that I was brought up on. Because which is more important? What I started with or what God says I'm supposed to do? Each and every one of us is challenged with that statement in our lives. And in our culture that we are in today, praise God that he will be here soon. Amen? And that we won't, that he'll just go, and everything will be perfect the way it was supposed to be. But the chances are that sometime in our lives, We may come to this, especially what we see what's going on, with a time where we're going to have to make a choice. Obey God or obey man? Choose our own path or be obedient to God's path? I don't really like it. I'll be honest. I want to be the one who stands up with the gun and goes, charge, and you know. Forgive my meandering mind where I go so far as to say, how can I deal with our current regime? And I'm being very cryptic. How can I take them out? Sometimes I think of that. And I go, but that's not what God wants of me. I find this really hard. Because I see the wrongs going on in our country. But I also know where God is at. And sometimes those are put in conflict. That even though this is America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, it is not God's land. It's not God's people. We have been amazingly blessed to be born here. Absolutely. I don't know why God chose me to come and live in this land and to be born into the family I was born into. I am blessed, folks. I will tell you that. And we probably know people that have had not been blessed. And they're asking God, why in the world was I put into the circumstance I was put into? This land was a blessing and is a blessing still. But it's not going to be if it keeps on for very long. But we have to all realize that in the grand scheme of things, God is in control of that, isn't he? God is in control of that. God is in control of the circumstances. Our responsibility is to be obedient. Our responsibility is to do his will no matter what. His will for us today is to be together. His will for us today is to live in a community. His will for us today is to be among our brothers and sisters, just as our master was. It's interesting, you think that way. And you think of the story of Yeshua where the disciples came up to him and said, Master, Master, your brothers and sisters and mom and dad are waiting outside for you. And they can't get in. They want to see you. What should you do? What should we do? What was his response? My mother and father and my brothers and sisters are here. His disciples, his community. As we think in these chapters in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing a very personal letter to a dear beloved friend, brother, confidant, co-worker, who he placed in charge in a big position of leadership among a congregation that he felt very dearly close to in the city of Ephesus. In doing that, he knew the struggles that Timothy would have, and he set before him this letter to help him, to encourage him, to help him to understand how he was to live with his brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And today, as we look at it, as we read it, in a culture that's far different than his in some ways, but not much different in other ways, it should read out to us, not pick and choose culturally what you want to do or not do, but here is what God says is the right way to be a community. Here is the right way to live out a relationship both personally and together as a body of believers before Messiah. Shabbat Shalom.